All right, well, good morning, LifePoint.
Good morning.
Good morning. Hey, welcome back, LifePoint family. If you're new here, welcome. My name is Cale Buer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint. We're grateful that you're here with us. You're joining us at a great time. We're kicking off a brand new series this morning. We're going to be walking through the book of Judges together. We're calling the series Dumb Tax, which I'm learning quickly may have been a big swing and a whiff. And so a lot of people are like, hey, what does that even mean, Cale? And so let me explain that for a moment. Dumb tax is the phrase you use when you're doing something and really you should have learned. Like you should have learned from past mistakes. You should have learned from the mistakes of those who went before you. And yet somehow you didn't. And so you're still taking the long way around. We say that you're paying the dumb tax, right? You really, again, should have learned. Other people have done this. They've learned how to do it better or easier than you are. And yet you're still doing this, again, going the long way around. I'll give you an illustration. So I think I've told this story before, but in my opinion, it's a fantastic story. A couple of years ago, four years ago, Morgan and I were newly married, and we're driving back from Mount Vernon. We were kind of going back in between Mount Vernon and Delaware at the time. I was still kind of working at our Mount Vernon campus, or just kind of left. We had started the planting process here, and as we're driving home one night, we got a flat tire. And I'm not mechanically gifted, we'll put it that way, right? I'm not super mechanically gifted. I learned a lot, actually, during the build-out of this process. But at that time, about as clueless as it comes to all things mechanical. And so, I get the car jacked up, and then I try to get the tire off. But again, if you know anything about cars, this is painful for you. I don't know what happens. Somehow, like, it just wouldn't come off, right? I don't know if that's salt gets up in there from the roads or just corrosion over time, but it basically had, like, welded itself, in my opinion, to the car. And so for, like, the next hour and a half, right, what should have taken 30 minutes, like an hour and a half to 2 hours of Cale sweating and Morgan laughing, right? And so, like, she's in the car just watching me, and her dad, like they built, her and her mom, her dad and her mom built their house. Like, he's a super mechanically gifted guy. And so watching me is just like, really, really? And so at one point in time, it's summer out, like, I'm dripping sweat. I had my shoes off. I have no idea why. Like, I don't know why. I've got my shoes off, and I've got, like, my feet against the car. I'm on the ground outside, and I'm holding the tire with all of my might, right? All of my bulky self, right? I'm sitting there pushing at this thing as hard as I can, and I can't get it off. And so eventually, I call AAA, and they send out a tow truck guy, and the tow truck guy gets out of his car, and he walks over, and I start to word vomit, right? I'm like, man, I tried everything. It's the world's toughest tire, right? It's just, and he literally didn't acknowledge me. He walked right by me, grabbed the spare tire, walked up and hit it. Just takes the spare tire and just hits the tire with the spare tire. It fell off. Literally just fell off. It took him all of 3 seconds. Not even kidding. I mean, grabbed the spare tire, walked up and just smashed it right on the front, and the vibration of that just made it fall off. And I thought, that's the dumb tax, right? Like, that is the dumb tax. If I'd have YouTubed that in 12 seconds, I probably would have seen a bunch of people say, hey, here's the trick for how to do this. The great part is at the end of the story is as he drives away, we get in our car and we're like, let's just get home, right? Because I left the lights on the whole time, right? And so with AAA, you can't, like, I'm literally watching him drive away in the rearview mirror. So I have to call AAA again. And after 45 minutes, guess who shows up? The same guy. I'm like, Dan, how you doing? It's good to see you, right? I just wanted to talk to you again, man. And so I think this guy is thinking, these guys are just the worst, right? And so gets his car. Eventually, we made it home at like 10:30 at night. But that's the dumb tax. Now, in the book of Judges, right, in the book of Judges, here's what you see. In some ways, the dumb tax, it's like they're just not learning from their mistakes as a people. They go in a cycle, right? There's this cycle in the book of Judges. And if you want, you could even kind of draw this, I guess, in your listening guide. You could put in there, basically it starts with the people rebelling, and then they suffer because God punishes them, right? God punishes them. And so then it goes to, they cry out to the Lord, and then it goes to, they repent, and they say, Lord, please, save us. And it goes then to a deliverer, right? God gives them a deliverer, and then it starts all over again. Three words that really you could just write down to say this: rebel, repent, repeat, right? Rebel, repent, repeat. They keep turning away from God. God has compassion on them, raises up a deliverer. That's, by the way, where we get the name for judges. He raises up a judge, someone who comes and delivers the people out of the mess they've got themselves in. And then they sort of repeat the whole process again. They basically stay faithful to God as long as that judge is alive. and then they go all over again. Sort of the background to the story of Judges. When you look at the book of Judges, you've got the time of Moses and Joshua. So Moses leads the people right to the doorstep of the promised land. He leads the people of Israel out of Egypt to this place where God says, I'm going to give you this land. At the time, it's called the land of Canaan, but it's going to become the land of Israel. And he says, I'm going to give you this land. Joshua leads them sort of into the land, and they begin the conquest of the land. Part of the huge problem that you see in the book of Judges is they don't really complete that conquest because they don't stay faithful to the Lord. Instead, they sort of cozy up to the nations around them, and they begin to adopt their practices. They begin to adopt their gods. That's a huge part of the problem. But Joshua, at the end of his life, they haven't finished the conquest, and he says, hey, go be faithful. And what happens for the next 350 years, from the time of Joshua to the time of the monarchy in Israel, when Saul, the first king, takes over, right, and becomes king, and then it's David, right, who Israel looks at as really their best king, and then Solomon. From that time, there's about 350 years here from Joshua to the time of the monarchy, and the book of Judges is from the perspective of someone in the monarchy looking back, and you're going to see this phrase all through Judges. He keeps saying, it's a time when there was no king, and everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. It is the moral, ethical, and spiritual decline of the nation of Israel. Moral, ethical, and spiritual decline of the nation of Israel. In a lot of ways, the book of Judges is depressing, to be honest. You read through it and you're like, man, it's just this cycle that seems to get worse and worse. And yet, here's the really good news. The book isn't just about the unfaithfulness of the people. Ultimately, and this is the first point there in your listening guide, it's about the faithfulness of God in the midst of the unfaithfulness of the people. That God is faithful even when we are not. The people of God keep running away from God, and God keeps in compassion running after them. Even when he punishes, there's a redemptive purpose of them bringing them back into relationship with himself. And the same, of course, is true of you and me. God is faithful even when we are not. Now, let's jump into Judges chapter 2. If you have a Bible, Judges chapter 2. Verse 6, what we're going to pick up here with is something that continues from basically Joshua chapter 24. The book of Joshua is right before the book of Judges. And in Joshua, at the end of the book, at chapter 24, Joshua again stands up before the people, and he sort of re-ups the covenant, in a sense. The agreement that God made with the people where he says, I'm going to love you and be your God. You should follow me. I will provide for you, protect you. But if you walk away from me, Joshua literally says, God says through Joshua, I will not forgive your sin. I will punish your sin. In fact, that's one of the tensions that runs all through the book of Judges, really through the whole of the Bible, is the holiness of God and his anger at sin, and yet at the same time, the love of God and the compassion he shows to his people. And we'll talk about that tension this morning. But Joshua says, are you going to follow the Lord? And all the people are like, yes, we will absolutely follow the Lord. We will be faithful to God. They set up a big stone as a witness. And they say, this stone is a witness against us that we have made this commitment to follow the Lord. And then you get into Judges chapter 2, and it's where it all starts to unravel. Here's what happens in Judges chapter 2, verse 6. It says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. And the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up. Catch this. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord, nor what he had done for Israel. Who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So here's where we begin to see the descent. Here's where we begin to see the cycle begins, the decline, the rebelling against the Lord, the moral, ethical, spiritual, religious decline of the nation of Israel. But in a sense, it's got its seed even before that. Because here's the thing. Did you catch what happened there? It said one generation is faithful to the Lord and follows God, but then another generation grows up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And what does that tell us? What happened there? Somehow, it would seem, the text indicates, that this generation, who in a lot of ways was faithful to God, did not pass on the faith to the next generation. There's a disconnect there. They were literally commanded. Deuteronomy chapter 6, they were commanded. The people were commanded, you're gonna follow the Lord, and then you're gonna teach your kids to do the same. You're gonna, when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you walk along the road, right? You put the laws of God on your forehead. You teach it to your kids. You commemorate. They had all of these festivals where they would commemorate what God did for them, and they were to teach that to their children. Here's our history, and think about that for a second. That next generation grew up not knowing what God had done, nor not even knowing who God is, nor what he had done for Israel. And how tragic is that? I mean, think about this for just a moment. Think about the idea that your people, your people's history is God coming down and delivering you from Egypt and walking you through the Red Sea, parting the waters, and this stuff called manna, right? I mean, think about this. You're like, yeah, Grandpa used to wake up every morning. Grandma used to wake up every morning, right? And they'd walk outside and this flaky stuff would be all over the ground. No idea what it was, but God just brought it down, right? And we would eat it. We could only collect enough for one day because if you gathered enough for 2 days, you really weren't trusting God that he'd provide tomorrow. So when you woke up the next morning, it'd be filled with maggots and worms. But crazy thing, on the sixth day, you gathered enough for two, and on the seventh day it was fine. How does that work, Grandpa? No idea, right? And you get to tell them, this is what God did. How do you not talk about this stuff? How do you not talk about these things with your children? It's in direct disobedience to the Lord that they don't pass on the torch of faith to the next generation. So there are two things I want to point out about that. Number one, here's the next point in your listening guide. Disobedience has consequences. Disobedience to the Lord, specifically, put a little carrot in there, to the Lord, right? Disobedience to the Lord has consequences. Their responsibility to teach their kids, to teach the next generation about who God is and what he had done for them, that was a direct command from God. And hear me say this, right? Apply this to us. God doesn't command us to do things just for giggles. Like, God doesn't say, hey, do this. That'll be really funny to watch him try. God tells us to do things for a reason. God tells the Israelites, commemorate, right? Have these festivals. When you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, you have to constantly remind the people, this is what God has done for you. Because our hearts, as we talked about last week, we have a condition called sin. We turn away from the God. We don't default towards just drifting to God. We drift away from the Lord, and we have to be constantly reminded, this is what God, our Savior, has done. And the people don't do that. This generation, that even though they were faithful to the Lord, in this area, they didn't seem to pass on the faith to the next generation. And as a result, a whole generation grows up who neither knows God nor what he's done for them. They don't know their own history. They don't know the acts of the Lord. They don't know the salvation that God, the way he delivered them from Egypt, the way he brought them faithfully into this land. And they turn away from him. And the results, the consequences are disastrous in a lot of ways. Disobedience has consequences. And then here's the second thing. That's more general. This is more maybe specific. The next generation can't know what we don't tell them. The next generation can't know what we don't tell them, what we don't teach them. Let me pause for just a moment and zoom out from just the next generation to pretty much everyone in life. Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about how is it that people come to know the gospel? How is it that people come to know and hear what Jesus has done for them? And Paul says this in Romans chapter 10. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the good news of the gospel. It's not by works, but by the grace of God. You believe, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But then he goes on this, in verse 13, he goes on and says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks these questions, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? These questions are rhetorical in nature, saying, how do people know about the goodness of God unless we who have experienced the goodness of God tell them? And we share the gospel. God could write it in the sky if he wanted to, but he's given the responsibility to the church, to you and me, to say, we are to share our faith and be witnesses of what God has done. We are to be witnesses to those around us of this is what God has done through Christ, the greater and better Moses who has come, who's given us a better salvation. Jesus, who went to the cross for your sin and my sin. Jesus, who gives us his Spirit to empower us to live differently. We have a responsibility to tell those around us. So my encouragement to you would be this, just as a specific application, all of us, I was having conversations even with folks this week about this, all of us have people in our life that we're looking at and we're frustrated. We're saying, I just wish they would make better decisions. I just wish they would make better decisions. I feel like they know better. But here's what I would encourage you. Rather than asking the question, do they know better? Ask the question, do they know Jesus? Do they know Christ? Do they know him? Do they know what God has done for them? Do they know the story of salvation? Do they understand? Do they know what Jesus has done for them at the cross? And rather than just being frustrated with the bad decisions they're making, intercede for them in prayer. Ask God for opportunities to share the gospel with them, to say, Lord, how can they know if we don't tell them? And then specifically when it comes to the next generation, church, we have a responsibility to pass on the faith to the next generation, to teach the next generation what God has done for them. And let me be very clear about this. We cannot make our kids, we cannot make our kids or the next generation in general love Jesus, but we can do our part in making sure they at least know what Jesus has done for them. God is the only one who changes hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who unveils our eyes so that we can see the beauty of Christ and what he has done. But we have a responsibility to make sure we are at least sharing and discipling our kids. This is why Brian mentioned this a few weeks ago when he talked. We have the family framework available right out in the guest central lobby. It's something that our church has written for families, for our parents and our families to say, how are you intentionally, can we help you as you intentionally try to disciple your kids? As you work on these rhythms of modeling the gospel, of meeting with your kids, of seizing the moments in your kids' lives where you can point them to Jesus. I was having a conversation with my son just the other night in bed, my oldest. I said, you know daddy loves you, right? I said, yes. Do you know mommy loves you? Yes. But who loves you the most? Jesus. Jesus does. Just these small moments where you have the opportunity just to point their attention heavenward. We wrote that family framework to help you. I hope if you don't have one, grab one on the way out. Incorporate it into the rhythm of your family. We have a responsibility to point this generation. When I think about how we do this corporately, right? What are we doing as a church? Think about LifePoint Kids for a moment. We mentioned that on average, there's anywhere between 170 and 200, right, kids and volunteers there on a Sunday morning. And what's happening back there from the very youngest ages, people who love Jesus are holding your baby, right, and singing to them and just being awesome. And then at two years of age, we begin to teach them from the time they're two until the time that they get into kindergarten, three foundational truths. God made me. God loves me. Jesus wants to be my friend forever. God made me. God loves me. Jesus wants to be my friend forever. And we're just trying to lay that foundation. They get into kindergarten, and from kindergarten to fifth grade, we go through something called the Gospel Project, the Gospel Project curriculum. And what happens is every 3 years, so theoretically, if your kid went from kindergarten through fifth grade here, every 3 years, they go through the entire Bible narrative. They go through the entirety of the scriptures, always with the lens of, how does what we're reading point me to Jesus? The whole Bible is about Jesus. How does what we're reading fit in the narrative of redemption, in the historical redemption story? How is what I'm reading pointing me towards Christ? And then they transition into middle school and into high school and into college, where we have life groups that are meeting and we're intentionally talking about what Christ has done, and they have leaders who come alongside of them and invest in them relationally. That's what we're trying to do, is to lay this foundation for them so that we don't have a generation that grows up who doesn't know God nor what he has done for them. And you say, well, that's sort of inside the four walls in a sense. Okay, what do we do outside of the four walls? How are we reaching not just those who are here, but those who are there? And here's what I would give you. I'll give you a phrase that the guy who mentored me used to just embed in my brain. He said, Cale, we invest and we invite. One of our strategies for reaching others is investing in relationship with others and inviting. investing in relationship with others, and then inviting. You say, Cale, inviting them to what? Inviting them to church on a Sunday morning, to one of our gatherings, inviting them to your life group, inviting them into your home, inviting them into your life, and ultimately inviting them into a relationship with Christ. If you're wondering the question, Cale, like, could I be the one who shares the gospel with them? Aren't I supposed to bring them to you and then you do that? No, you do that. Yes, you can bring them here and we hope they hear the gospel here, but you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, really can do that in their life. You could be the person who witnesses. This is what God has done. Do you know that? And you invest in relationship with them. This is partly why we tell folks, hey, we don't have a ton of events here at the church because we don't want you here every single night of the week. I don't want to be here every single night of the week, right? But we don't want to be here every single, because we want to be out in our community, being where people are and having relationships. We need relationships within the church, but we also need relationships without, outside of the church, where we're investing in people who don't know and love Jesus, and we're witnessing about what God has done, passing on the faith to the next generation. Great example. I was talking with a couple in our church recently who, they've got a neighbor who's just going through a really hard time. And the result of that is that their neighbor's kids hang out with this family a lot. And that's a challenge sometimes because we're all busy. We're saying, hey, like, I don't know if we can take more time, right, with other people. And yet, at the end of the day, I think they would say, it's worth it. Because as we spend times with these kids and we love on this neighbor, what we're doing is we're witnessing. We're investing in relationship and we're inviting. We're inviting them into relationship with Christ. Is it inconvenient? Yes. Does it take time? Yes. Is it worth it? Yes. We invest. We invite. We do everything we can as we draw life from God to point others to Him. Now, let's go back to the text. Judges chapter 2 says this, then the Israelites, this is where again the cycle very much starts, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. The Baals and the Ashtoreths, by the way, you're going to see Ashtoreths here in a moment. Those are the local deities, the local gods of the nations around them. So, I mean, this is very much idolatry. They're turning from God and they are worshiping other gods because of what they think those gods can give them. In a lot of ways, I think in some ways what's happened is they now have the gifts, right? They're in their land, they've got their crops, they're a little bit comfortable, and this happens in your life and in my life too. We get the gifts and we begin to forget the giver. We begin to be comfortable with what we have, and instead of seeing those things as, God, these are things you gave me to enjoy and to use for your glory, we start worshiping those things rather than God himself. We exchange the creator for the creation. So they begin to worship these other gods that they think can give them fertility and rain and health and wealth and sex. Honestly, when you kind of look at what those gods represent, it's much that. It says they begin to serve the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused, listen to this, they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And in his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Now, we're going to take a moment here and talk about God's anger. Everybody's favorite subject, right? God's anger. Because it's twice in the text, right? In his anger, he sold them. It provoked the Lord to anger. I think what happens in our culture, this is my general sense, is that maybe one of two ways we view God's anger. On the one hand, we're like, man, I kind of see God as always angry. Like, God is the kid with the micro, you know, the magnifying glass, and I am the ant, right? Like, and that's in no way, shape, or form the way God is. I'll talk about that here in a moment. God does get angry, but only in righteous and good ways. On the flip side, I think there's a very strong current in our culture, particularly outside of the church, but also inside of the church, where it is, I don't like to think about God as angry ever. I like to think of God as more like a divine cheerleader, right? Who just always cheers me on in whatever I'm doing, right? I do stuff and God is there to say, you are awesome. And then if I do stuff bad, right? If I do things wrong, I like to think of God as more like a divine teddy bear, right? He comes and he gives me a hug, but it's fine. And here's the thing. We see in Scripture repeatedly, God is able to be moved to anger. Okay, God is not a dispassionate being who has no emotions. And ultimately, this is a good thing, right? Because if God is not able to be moved to anger, I would argue God's also not be able to be moved to compassion. And that would be a problem. No one would like that God. A dispassionate God who has no feelings, right? Who feels nothing, right? He is able to be moved to anger, but he's also moved to compassion. Again, that tension in the scriptures is the holiness of God and yet the love of God. But when it comes to God's anger, right? I would say this, God gets angry specifically at sin, okay? He gets angry at sin, and really for two reasons, I think. Number one, because it is an affront to his character. Sin is rebellion against a holy God, the holiness of God. God is a perfect being who never sins, and he created us to reflect his image, and when we rebel against him, that is an affront to who he is. It is offensive to him. Because we are rebelling. We're saying, God, I know you created me to love you and to enjoy you and to find all of my peace and love in you, but I'm going to give you the stiff arm, right? And I'm going this way. That is an affront, and it provokes him to anger. And secondly, I would say, because God loves. Because God looks at those he's created and actually loves them, even though he could say, man, just walk your own way. I don't care. But just like you love somebody and you don't like to see them hurt themselves and hurt others, that provokes you, it grieves you, it hurts you. I think in similar ways it does the Lord. I think where we get in trouble when we think about God's anger is sometimes we immediately think, well, God's angry like me, or God's angry like the people in my life, other human beings who've been angry at me, and I don't like that. I don't like thinking about God that way. And so I don't want to think about God ever being or getting angry. And here's the next point in your listening, God, and I think it's very important. God does get angry, but not like you and me. God does get angry, but not like you and me. God only gets angry for righteous reasons. If we're honest, you and I get angry for a whole lot of unrighteous reasons. In fact, I think I usually, this is just my phase of life right now, I put this back into the context of parenting a lot. So Morgan and I talk about this, like, hey, why is it we get angry at our children sometimes? This is a safe place, I think. Like, my kids sometimes disobey, right? If you're ever like, oh, like, you're the pastor of the kids, like, no, my kids disobey too. This is one of the wonderful things about LifePoint Kids, by the way. There's a temptation sometimes to come in here on a Sunday morning, like, we're all going to put on our best face, right? Walk in, and everyone, just everything is fine, the family's great. The problem is, you send our kids to LifePoint Kids, and your kids are back there, and we see they're not perfect, right? If you have children, right, you can talk to LifePoint Kids volunteers, they're like, your kids are awesome, but they also don't listen sometimes. So, right, we can all just give up the charade and accept, right, we're not perfect. My kids aren't perfect. Your kids aren't perfect, right? You're not perfect. Sometimes my kids disobey, and sometimes I get angry at that. That frustrates me. And there are times I would say that anger is righteous in a sense. You could say, in a way, it reflects, I think, the anger of God. My kids are not meant to worship me. I am not holy in my own right, but I do have Morgan and I have a God-given authority over them. God has entrusted them to us for a time, and we have a God-given authority, and they are called to obey us. So when they don't, I think there's a righteous frustration there. But at the same time, I think it's also, there are times where I'm motivated out of my love for them. I'm frustrated because I look at the decisions that they're making, and I think, you just don't understand that if you would just obey, this would go better for you. Like, eat your green beans now, and I will give you a cookie. It'll be over in 12 seconds, right? Then you'll get a cookie fueled by that sugar. You will get to go play, and it will be fun, right? Like, just do it. Instead, right, we're going to sit here for the next 20 minutes until you eat that, right? And you're not going to like it, and I'm not going to like it, but we're going to sit here because I'm not bending on this, right? And so, there are times where there's a righteous anger there of, look, you don't understand that the decisions that you're making have long-term negative impacts. And if you would obey, it would actually go better for you. I think that in some ways reflects the anger of God. But if I'm honest with myself, Morgan and I look at each other sometimes and say, if we're honest, we get angry for a lot of unrighteous reasons. Oftentimes, their disobedience, we're angry because it's inconvenient. It makes my life harder. It's going to take time. I don't have any patience for this right now. I'm trying to keep an image up here, kid. Get on board, right? Like, well, it struck a nerve there. a lot of times our anger comes from this unrighteous place. And the problem is when we translate that to God and we see God gets angry, we're like, I don't want to think about God like that. right? God's not like that. God gets angry again at sin for two reasons. Again, number one, because then it's an affront. It is an affront to his character. He is a perfect and holy God, and sin is odious to him. But this is also why I think sometimes when we hear that, we're like, man, like God is a jealous God, right? He wants us to worship him. Doesn't that make God egotistical, right? Like it all has to be about him. Here's what I would say to that. Egotism, right, it really can't be attributed to God, because when we say somebody's egotistical, what we're saying is you think the world revolves around you and it doesn't. Stop being so egotistical. Literally, like the world revolves around God. It is when all of our attention and all of our worship and all of our love and all of our energy and all of our adoration are directed at God and God alone. Do you know what that's called? Heaven. That's the way it's supposed to be. So when God is a jealous God and says, look, you are to live your life for me, that's the way it was supposed to be. That's the way we're created for that purpose. God literally, I mean, cannot be egotistical. He's, if you could call it this, righteously that way. And the beauty of it is, it's not that God is saying, hey, love me, serve me, worship me, and just deal with it. What we'll find is that when all of our attention, worship, adoration, and love, and obedience go towards God, we find we actually have more joy. That's what we were created for. And when we're in relationship with God, that's when our hearts and souls are filled, is because we're doing what we were made for. So it's not egotistical on God's part. It's right and righteous that God says, look, you were called, you were made to be in relationship with me. And you, if you'll obey, you'll find that it goes better. And then angry because, again, God, I believe, loves. While he hates sin, he does love those who are committing the sins. He, for some reason, God looks at this people, looks at you and me, even as they turn away over and over and over. And in compassion, he keeps bringing them back. That sin hurts them, and it hurts those around them, and it grieves God's heart. Look at the text. This is what it says. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. And they were in great distress. Now, if God were just holy, if God were holy but did not have a compassion for his people, at this point in time, it could be, and God said, tough cookies, right? Like, deal with it. You just go on your way. I don't care. I'm not helping you. You had your chance. It's over. And yet, what does verse 16 say? Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. For 350 years, God continues to raise up deliverers to rescue his people out of the mess that they've put themselves in. Compassion, he keeps coming back and coming back, and he keeps pursuing these people and pursuing these people, pursuing these people, even as they run away. Even as they turn away from God, over and over and over, God continues, even while he punishes, he also brings them back. It says, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods, serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. They rebel, they repent, and then they repeat. And it does provoke God to anger. And at the same time, we see as God is provoked to anger, in love, he's also provoked to compassion for his people. And this is the tension. This is the tension that we see throughout the book of Judges. We see it really throughout the whole of the scriptures. The holiness of God, the love of God, the justice of God, the grace of God. And I think a lot of times, I heard a pastor say this recently, he said, you know, I think most of us want to put God in one category. Is God basically this, or is he basically this, right? Follow the rules, do the right thing, because God is holy, dang it. Or, Well, God's love. He loves everybody, and it doesn't really matter what you do. We sometimes want to polarize God that way, if I can say it that way, and yet what we see in the scriptures is this tension that God is both. God does hate sin, and yet God has compassion on sinners. And where it finds its resolution, where that tension finally finds its resolution, is at the cross. In Jesus, at the cross, we see the holiness of God and the love of God, and they meet. Because at the cross, God pays for sin. The justice of God is satisfied at the cross. Think about this for a moment. You say, yeah, but Kale, look at everything that's wrong in the world. If God just loves and he just forgives and it doesn't matter what we do, where's the justice? And I would say, look at the cross. Jesus, we are so sinful and God is so just that Jesus had to die. He took the penalty that we deserved. He took the punishment on himself, satisfying the wrath and the justice of God. You say, but where's the love? God chose to do that. God looked at you and me in our cycle of rebellion, and he sends Jesus Christ, his own son, to live a perfect life in your place and in my place, to die a brutal death in your place and in my place. He turns his face away from his own son so that you and I can become his sons and his daughters. God pours his wrath on Jesus so that he might extend his grace to you and to me. And the scriptures promise us that all who turn to him, all who call upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. For Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And if you've never turned and you've never trusted Jesus with your life, the one who paid for your sin and through whom you can experience the forgiveness and the grace and the love of God, I want to invite you to take that step this morning. Let me pray for you. Father, as we read the book of Judges, and we go through this series, we're going to see you use a lot of imperfect people to accomplish your perfect plan. God, we're going to see people who, a whole people group, who just turn away from you repeatedly. And there are times where it is tempting to look at this and be so frustrated and think, how do you not learn? And yet, even as we say that, Lord, we look at our own hearts and our own lives and our own decisions, and sometimes we ask that question, have I learned? Why am I continuing to make the same mistakes over and over? And God, that's when we remember that on our own, there is nothing good in us. It is Christ in me, Christ in us. And we thank you, Lord, for what you did at the cross, where you justly punished sin, and yet you put Jesus in our place. Jesus took that punishment for us. And God, we see the love, your love poured out for us, you pursuing us, that even while we were still sinners, you sent Christ for us. You pursued us in compassion. And God, for every single one of us who knows you and loves you, God, we can look over the course of our lives and we can see moment after moment where we run our own way and we stiff arm you and we walk in folly, and yet there you are, even as you let us at times experience the consequences of those decisions, and you punish, Father. You do it in love. You discipline us in love to bring us back, and we know that ultimately there is no wrath left. There is no anger left, for it's been paid for at the cross, and we are forgiven and free, and we have the love of a heavenly Father who continues to draw us back when we keep making the same old mistakes. God, forgive us. Thank you for loving us that way. And will you empower us to change, to draw a line in the sand, and instead of running from you, to run to you and find there the arms open wide of our Father. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, real personal time for folks. If you're here this morning and you've never experienced the love of God that is open to you in Christ, and maybe you believe, yeah, God's holy, and he's angry at my sin, and I don't feel like I can come to him. This morning, you need to see the cross. You need to see what Jesus did for you. You need to believe that what he did was enough. God has paid your debt with the life of his own son. And forgiveness and grace is extended to you by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're ready to take that step, I want to encourage you to do it right now. You pray with me, pray in your own words, Jesus, this morning I surrender to you. I believe you died for me, you lived for me, you rose again, and you now stand at the right hand of God interceding for me. And from this moment forward, I want to live my life for you. Thank you for forgiving me of all my sin, all my debt. Thank you for being my Lord and my Savior. God, we love you and we thank you that you are always at work, unveiling people's eyes. And for those who have even prayed it this morning, God, will you right now come and affirm in them the truth of that prayer and encourage their hearts. And as we sing here, Father, about the relentless, even reckless love of God for us, your love for us, may it sit on our hearts in a new way this morning, in a powerful way. And we pray that in Jesus' name.